I was joking around with someone right after we came home from vacation the first week of August. I said, the next thing you know, it'll be Christmas. Here we are. It's the beginning of the Advent season. And it's unbelievable. Am I the only one who thinks that time goes by very, very, very quickly? I don't know. When I was a kid in elementary school, it seemed like the day would take forever. Now it seems like a year goes faster than a day in school. It's just amazing. For the next 5 weeks leading right into Christmas morning, if we could, if you would allow me, let's talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've titled a series of messages, a five-part series of messages, Christ Came, Who Is He? In our lifetimes, our generation will be written about by the historical theologians as a time when music and entertainment, relationships, drama, technology have all replaced a very careful study of Scripture. And that's unfortunate and that's sad, but that's very true. And I just feel so strongly that I don't want that to happen here at Calvary Bible Church. For many people, they've been brought up around the things of God, the truth, the church, worship, serving, giving, all these things, but many of the same people have never been taught the deep things about God. We call this theology proper. And sometimes I need to be reminded that not everyone has a really good grasp of theology proper. What is theology proper? It's the study of God. And you've all heard me use the great important quote by A.W. Tozer, who had a ministry in the Chicago area around the 1950s that was very important and influential. He said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You've heard me say that probably 100 times from this pulpit, but that's a really, really important quote. When you think of God, that is the single most important thing that defines you. And for many, many people, all these other things have replaced a study of who God is. And we're talking about people now who are churched. For the unchurched, for the carnal man, for the unsaved man, they have, you've talked to them. They have absolutely no idea who God is. No idea whatsoever. For many, the great truths of Scripture have been replaced with the numbing fiction of Santa Claus and elves and reindeers and the North Pole. Not to mention for so many people the numbing effects of drugs and alcohol distort the season of Christmas. For those who are moral, for those who are desiring perhaps to raise their children in our society in a way that is good and right, many of them replace the truth of God with sentimental memories of childhood, and perhaps they worship the altar of family, whatever it might be. Unless a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to not get lost in a sea of worldly irrelevancy. And sadly for some in the church, because they've never been taught about God, they don't have a definition of God that is right and accurate and true. And anytime there's a circumstance or something comes up or something that's distasteful, immediately they're drawn away from God because they don't know who God is. And so for the next 5 weeks, if you would allow me, I just want to do a theology proper study with you. I want to talk to you about who is Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me. Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. There are few sane people on earth today who would deny that a real, literal, religious person, prophet, teacher named Jesus came to earth. Sane people do not deny that. Doesn't matter what their background, what their world religion, what their cult, doesn't matter. Most people would agree. Out of that group, there are few. If you gave them a test this morning, if you gave them a questionnaire, there are few who could identify who Jesus is from the Bible. And that's my goal, just to talk about that briefly with you for the next number of weeks. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God? Theology proper. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me, beginning in verse 15. Let's read together. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul is writing to this group of people who are influenced by the Greek philosophy around them. And so he's writing to refute a heresy called what the Bible students call Gnosticism. We'll talk about that again briefly this morning. And so he begins in verse 15 defending the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's explaining to the Colossians exactly who Christ is. Let's begin in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this important passage, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to your people, God, and that you would teach us this morning. For those of us who already have learned and been taught these great truths, that you would remind us, set us on fire again for the truth of Christ. For those perhaps who have never been taught in an in-depth way, God, I pray especially for them, that you would make this clear and the person of Christ would explode onto their mind and into their heart in order that they would fall before him and worship him. I pray for that, knowing there's nothing that a church can say, there's nothing a pastor can say or a denomination to move people to faith, God. And so I'm depending on your Spirit. I pray that you would be exalted and worshiped through the preaching of your word, and I come before you here as an act of worship for your Son. Amen. Verse 15, five facts this morning. You can follow along with me on your bulletin. Five facts about Christ. First, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Look at verse 15 with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is such an important biblical principle. It's repeated verbatim in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. The word we translate, look at verse 15 with me in your Bible. All of our English translations translate the Greek word icon, image, and that's a good translation here. It's where we get our English word icon. The Greek word icon means an exact copy. If you go back and you study this word in classical Greek, it meant a die, it meant a stamp. By New Testament times, it came to mean an exact, precise replica or copy. And that is the sense in which Paul uses the word here. The Colossians, let me try to relate this now to context. The Colossians were like a lot of people today, including people in churches. A lot of people are coming into the church today and their mind is polluted by what we would call Greek dualism, philosophy. Greek dualism says spirit is good, but matter is evil. And so the Colossians could not imagine in any way, shape, or form that Jesus, the one who walked the earth, could be God. That was untenable because in their minds, matter, body, flesh, bone, blood, that was evil. That was sinful. The Gnostics of Paul's day were very much like the cults of today. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Jesus is good, a good teacher. He even went to the cross, but he's less than God. He's simply a created being. The cults of today that deny the deity of Jesus draw from the polluted well of the ancient Gnostics. The context is right here in Colossians. So the Gnostics taught, much like our cults today, that you need a special knowledge, you need a special revelation. Not everyone is privy to this, only a few select people get it, and they're the only ones who can interpret it, and there are special books, unique revelations given to unique special people. So it is today, so it was in Paul's day. And so Paul's tackling this problem directly in the book of Colossians. It's absolutely mind-boggling for me. It testifies to the irrational nature of sin that people can deny the deity of Jesus, join a cult, and yet at the same time say they believe in and uphold the Bible. They carry the Bible around with them. It is irrational. It violates every law of logic. The Gnostics of Paul's day, the cults of today, teach that God at some point started to beget other beings or emanations. He began to beget lesser beings. In their minds, Jesus is a lesser being compared to God the Father. To simplify, the Gnostics taught that Jesus was not God in human flesh, that he was simply a very good angel. Very similar to what the cults of today teach. And so Paul uses a technical word here. He says Jesus is the exact replica. He is the exact copy of God. And that is the main theme of your Christian Bible, that Jesus is God, that he is one with the Father in the mystery of the Trinity. Let's move on to our second point. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Look at verse 15 again with me, our second point. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This is the cult's main proof text that tries to say Jesus was a created being, and they point to this word firstborn, and they say, you see here, it says right here, Jesus is less than God, he was created in a point in time. And they misunderstand this term prototokos, and they take this to mean physical birth. But this word has nothing in any context, it has nothing to do with physical birth. Think about it, Jesus was not the first thing created. Adam was the first created person. The last time I talked to the Jehovah's Witnesses here, I give them credit for their boldness. They came to the church. I was in my office and they knocked on the door. And I told this story before. It is worth repeating. There were two girls, teenage girls. They couldn't have been more than 15, 16, 17 at the most. And they came to the door, and they started talking to me about their cult, about their false view of God and their false doctrine. And it was just, I mean, it was so sad. It was so tragic. I mean, righteous anger doesn't begin to describe how I was feeling. But by God's Holy Spirit, I was able to keep my composure. And I said, young ladies, tell me why you have all the tension in the New Testament. Why is it that the Jews and Jesus are always clashing? Why is it that the Jews are always trying to stone Jesus? They're in these debates and these arguments. Why is it that Jesus finally goes to the cross by the motivation of the Jews? I mean, poor kids, they have absolutely no idea. I mean, you just are sickened by the brainwashing. They don't read the Bible. They don't study the Bible in context. They had absolutely no idea. I mean, that should be a question that anyone can answer. The reason for the conflict in the New Testament is that Jesus claimed to be God. And in the mind of the Jew, that was blasphemy. I said to these young ladies, I said, you realize that Jesus claimed to be Yahweh? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, a me, Yahweh. They looked at me, poor kids. And it was just, I mean, it's beyond tragic. They're being brainwashed to hell by false doctrine. That's what Paul is writing about here in the book of Colossians. The Greek word that Paul uses in verse 15, translated firstborn, again, it's this word prototokos. It's a word that means a right to rule. It's an heir, a ranking one, one in authority. It is literally the preeminent one. The Bible is teaching here Jesus is the heir of all things. He is preeminent over all things. Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. It's the exact same context. Firstborn of creation is a term that denotes authority, inheritance, and primacy. Third, look at verse 16. Move on to our third point. Jesus is the creator of all things. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Paul's using logic here at its finest. And I want to see if you can follow the logic with me. Jesus could not be a created being and the creator of all things. That's the logic that Paul is laying out. It's brilliant. And I am probably much more simple than most of you. But I just found this delightful thinking about it during the week. One cannot be created. How do you know I'm not the creator of all things? Because I was created. Jesus could not be a created being and the creator of all things. That's what Paul is trying to say here. The Bible emphasizes this so clearly in John 1:3. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hebrews 1:2. His Son has been appointed heir of all things by whom He made the world. Theologians use the phrase Jesus is the agent of creation. Paul needed to emphasize that. Listen, because the carnal, sinful, fleshly, philosophical, satanically influenced mind always tries to separate God, creator, from Jesus, redeemer. God is creator of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The Holy Spirit is moving over the waters of the deep, Genesis 1:2. Jesus in the New Testament is said to be the creator of all things. And so in the mystery of the Trinity, you have all three members of the Godhead working simultaneously in creation. The miraculous divine nature of Jesus is witnessed and proven in the divine and miraculous creation of man. Even the proud God rejecting, God-hating atheist, when he begins to look at the anatomy of man, the DNA of man, the human eye, when he begins to study the intricacy of man, even these proud, brilliant men, you say, this could not happen through time. There has to be an ineffable, infinite source behind the infinite nature, the ineffable nature of DNA. And that's what Paul is saying here. Only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God who created. Jesus is the creator of man. Listen to something I found during the week. Not only is Jesus the creation of man, the brilliant, incredible, unspeakable, infinite creation of man, Jesus is the creator of the terrestrial world. I found one of these illustrations during the week that is just delightful. Listen to this. And you've all heard these types of illustrations before, but this is the first one I ever was able to just kind of get my hands on. And this is emphasizing the eternal nature of the universe. This is delightful. Do you ever conceive of the infinite nature of the terrestrial world? If this doesn't give you, and I quote, if this doesn't give you a grandiose idea of God, you haven't looked at it. When I think about the vastness of space, it just boggles my mind. Do you realize that you could bore a hole, for example, in the sun and pour 1,200,000 Earths and still have room for 4,300,000 moons? The diameter of the sun is 93 million miles away from us, 385,000 miles in diameter. But the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is 5 times larger than the sun. The moon is only about 211,500 miles away. You could walk there in 27 years if you could travel 24 miles a day and you had something to stand on. Think about it. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles a second, so a beam of light reaches the moon in 1.5 seconds. That's traveling fast. We can travel 186,000 miles a second if we travel at the speed of light. We could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes, 50 million miles away. 2 minutes, we'd be at Venus, 26 million miles. 4 minutes, 21 seconds, we'd hit Mars, 34 million miles. Next comes Jupiter, 367 million miles away. It would take us about 35 minutes. If we decide to go on, since we're making such good time, we could go to Saturn, 790 million miles. It would take about an hour and 11 seconds. Then Uranus, a billion miles away, Neptune, 3 billion, etc., etc. We would get way out, but we'd still be on the front porch of the universe. Listen to this. You say, what does it mean? The nearest star is 20 billion miles away. The North Star is 400 billion miles away. A star named Betelgeuse, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, forgive me if that's your field. A particular star named Betelgeuse is 880 quadrillion miles. It has a diameter of 200 million miles, greater than the Earth's orbit. End quote. There's more, but I'll stop there. I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means. When I get in my car, my truck, I should say, and I go back home, and I have 525 miles to go to get to my cabin, to me, that's the edge of the earth. I mean, it takes me a good 9 hours to drive. You see, I don't know what millions and quadrillions and Betelgeists and stuff. I don't know what any of that is. You know what I do know? Is that the babe of Bethlehem created an infinite universe. Isn't that amazing? The babe of Bethlehem created an infinite universe. Verse 17, look at it before. Look at it with me. He is before all things. The Bible is emphasizing the eternal nature of Christ. Before Jesus was born, he existed with the Father for all eternity. Jesus alluded to this in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now restore me to the glory which I had with you before the world began. Theologians will often say that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe and of life. Look at verse 17. In him, all things hold together. That's where that phrase comes from, the creator and sustainer of life. In him, verse 17, all things hold together. Jesus holds life, the universe, together. The reason we don't randomly move closer to the sun and all burn up is because Jesus holds us. The reason we don't just go a little bit farther out into space so we all freeze to death is that Jesus holds us. The reason the ocean doesn't flood the earth via the tides is that God holds the moon exactly its distance from the earth. The reason you're breathing today is because God is sustaining your life until it is your time. Let's move on to our fourth point, verse 18. Jesus is the head of the church. Look at verse 18 with me. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Our fourth point, Jesus is head of his church. One of the chief strategies, beloved, of Satan, the enemy of God, is to make people just like you, people that you know, friends, family members, your children. Listen, Satan's chief strategy is to give people a low view of the church. And I realize, because you're here today, you have a higher view of the church. Amen. But I want to spend some time on this fourth point in order that you would teach this to people that have a low view of the church. In the ministry, one of the things that you run into all of the time, weekly, if not monthly, sometimes multiple times a week, you run into the people that proclaim a high view of God, a lower view of Christ, and a very, very low view of the church. To love God, beloved, is to love the church, the family of God. For Jesus came to die on a cross and rise from the dead to call people out of the sinful world and gather them together to be a group, a redeemed organism, a living organism. His blood brought children. To love God is to love Jesus. To love Jesus is to love the church. And pastors, just like myself, have failed in teaching people a high view of the church. We have been cowards. We have hid behind pulpits. And rather than telling and teaching people how we need to proclaim a high view of the church, we just kind of drift in this sea of everyone's right and no one's wrong related to one's view of the church. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this in love, and I'm going to say this strongly. If you know someone today who proclaims love for God, love for Christ, but they don't love the church, the family of God, it is inconceivable that they can be born again by faith. Because being born again by faith necessitates, it produces a love for the family of God, the church. And I realize there are all kinds of false churches, and there are false pastors, and there are false prophets, and everywhere. I know that. There are all kinds of people gathering, and they've traded in the scripture for the thoughts and the opinions of men, and there are guys just like me standing in pulpits that have suits and ties on, and they're nothing but common and frauds and phonies and crackpots and cranks. I know that. But as the family of God, we need to remember that Jesus loves the church. To be a Christian is to love what Jesus loves. We need to not be ashamed to say that to people. Notice in verse 18, look at it with me. Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so the church is not a denomination, it's not a building, it's not banners, it's a living group energized by the Spirit of God, a living organism. And there is a universal church made up of every single true Christian. There's a universal church. But the universal church is broken up into local congregations of believers led by pastors and elders whom God has called and gifted to feed the flock, the Word of God, exercise oversight, and shepherd the flock of God. Spiritual maturity, beloved, is measured by one's love for God, one's love for Christ, and one's love for the church, the family of God. Very, very important. The idea today that is being passed out without anyone even challenging it is this idea that, well, we're Christians. Our family, we're Christians. We just don't go to church. Don't be afraid to challenge that. That is popular. That is not biblical. A Christian who loves God loves Christ. Christ loves the church. He gave himself for her. The New Testament is written to churches, not to individuals. Many people are unaware in Matthew 16:18 that Jesus came to build his church. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does it mean when the Bible says Christ is head of the church? Listen to this, and I quote, Jesus provides growth for his church through pumping his own life into it. He provides direction from his word. There is no higher authority in the church than Christ. He is the head of the church. There are no equals. There are no people in competition. There are no power struggles. Christ alone is head of the church. He gives life to the church. He gives guidance. He is the one who gave birth to the church. He is the one who will sustain it. End quote. Tremendous thought. Now, what people miss in the blindness of their bad personal experiences in church is that Jesus has delegated authority to pastors, to elders, who are what the Bible calls under-shepherds. And the under-shepherd's primary responsibility is to feed the flock the Word of God and to exercise oversight over the flock. Why do churches go bad? Why do they become impotent? Why do they struggle with disunity and discord and factions and splinters? Because all of a sudden the church is no longer focused on feeding the flock the Word of God. People cannot live right if they're not taught right. People cannot follow what they do not know. The church is left for chaos when God's blueprint of the Word is not taught and taken seriously and obeyed. Paul emphasizes why Jesus is the head of the church. Look at the rest of verse 18. He is the beginning. It's the Greek arche, the originating power, the original source. It is the nuance of rank. The next phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus' exaltation came from his resurrection. In Philippians, Paul said, God exalted him, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The term firstborn again in verse 15 is the same word you see here. It means the highest ranking one, chief one, greatest one, leading one, the highest authority. It has nothing to do with Jesus being born chronologically. It has nothing to do with Jesus being the first one chronologically to rise from the dead. He wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus, and there were others. The term firstborn is the idea of supreme one. Again, the best word to describe this term firstborn is preeminent. No other person, religious figure, prophet, priest, pope, king compares with our Lord and Savior. The end of verse 18, look at it with me, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The reason why you love the church today, beloved, is that you love God, you love Christ. He is worthy of worship, he is worthy of adoration, and we love what God loves. Spiritual maturity for you and for me, for those we know, is marked by a desire for mutual participation with other Christians in worship and service and giving and prayer, using our spiritual gifts to the building up of others. That is produced when the Holy Spirit comes into a life. That is something that you can't turn on and off like a water faucet. And that's why we love the church, because God has put that love in our hearts. We love the one who is preeminent. Let's move on to our final point just briefly, and we'll come back to this again a number of times in the next couple weeks. Our final point, verse 19, and I wrote this in by hand in your bulletin. Look at it with me. Jesus is fully God. We end right here. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Let's just stop right here. And this is really where the discussion on the identity of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the theology of Jesus, this is where it starts and ends. Jesus is fully God. In other words, it's easy to get caught up in the smoke screens of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, world religions, philosophers, talk shows. Terry was just telling me recently one of the major people like who has the largest TV audience of Oprah Winfrey. You've heard of her? She just had a quote on her Facebook about how Oprah Winfrey is now saying that Jesus is not the only way to God, and Jesus did not come to earth to die on the cross. And so I'm thinking to myself, people are getting caught up in that? People are listening to Oprah Winfrey for their theology? Or anything else for that matter? And so there are all these things that could get in the way. You know, people giving all different opinions. And it boils down to this. Jesus is either fully God, he's deity, or it's what C.S. Lewis said, he's not worth your time. He's a blasphemer. His teaching is not good, because we would never consider a con man or a liar to be a good teacher. And he claimed to be God. And so he is either God or he is a liar, a lunatic, a fraud, a con man. And he proclaimed to be God. And again, when these girls were here, I said, girls, go home, put your material away, and look at John chapter 10, verse 30. The Bible says, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And look at the reaction of those who heard. The very next verse, 10:31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Everyone knew what he was claiming. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was God in human flesh. The cults, the world religions, the satanically inspired will always take verses out of context to say that Jesus was less than God, a created being. Colossians chapter 1 is a text that is answering that objection specifically. Jesus is fully God. He is deity. He is the Word made flesh. That is the context of Colossians. You say, so what? What does it mean for me? It's just a dusty theology lesson that you guys in seminary like to do. No. No, it's not. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. All of us have children to teach, young people to teach. We all have people that we can influence. We need to teach them theology. We need to teach them who God is. For everything else will be here today and gone tomorrow. And so we teach them. And when we teach people who God truly is, then the Holy Spirit can come in, convict people of their sin, and draw them to the grace, the mercy, the love, the forgiveness that is available to every single sinner if they simply repent and believe. That's why we learn about God, so that we could tell others, so that we would be strengthened. When circumstances of life come, when difficulties come, trials, sickness, pain, we know who God is. And knowing who God is allows us to go forward with hope, with confidence. Let's pray. Dear God, we humbly come as your flock this morning, as pastor and people, we acknowledge the inadequacy of our words and our sermons, our illustrations, our preaching is just weak in comparison with your truth. And I pray, God, that the very words of Scripture that we read today would move us toward worship, and Father, that we would see Jesus as he truly is. For it was your good pleasure, God, for all the fullness to dwell in him. For in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God, help us to see your great grace, your great mercy in the Word made flesh. We thank you that in eternity past you saw fit to pick out, to choose, to predestine a group of people that would be Jesus' love gift for all eternity. We thank you to be considered a part of the redeemed. And Father, help us to love the church, and help us to never be swayed by our bad personal experiences with people, to love the church. And I pray for any in this town who would proclaim love for you but don't love the church. God, as a people, we're asking you to move them, draw them into the body, draw them into your living organism so they can be shepherded and taught. I pray for that, and we worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close. Again, tonight, please try to remember 6